With me again to the book of Habakkuk. This tonight will be our penultimate study of this book. And what we have in chapter 3 that we've now arrived at is a prayer. That's how it's introduced in the opening verse. This is Habakkuk praying, and right to the end of the chapter, that indeed is what is happening. The prayer doesn't conclude where we concluded our reading and where I'm concluding our sermon tonight in verse 15. But I think there is a bit of a shift there which justifies us deferring the last four verses until next week. So verses 1 to 15 then are our text this evening, and I have three headings. And first of all, what Habakkuk describes. What Habakkuk describes. And I mean by that what he describes in verses 3 to 15. Those verses, as is immediately obvious, are very poetic and very graphic and very evocative. But what are they actually about? Indeed, are they about anything? Is Habakkuk perhaps just playing around here with words and images, and there's no real substance, nothing concrete? It's all just nebulous, it's all elusive, it's all unpindownable. Is that the situation in these verses? Well, no, he's not playing around. He's describing something in particular. Look at the first half of verse 2, where he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So there's some work that God has carried out. And Habakkuk didn't witness this work of God firsthand. I have heard the report, he says. But the reason he mentions it there in verse 2, presumably, is that it's this work that he's now going to describe in verses 3 to 15. So Habakkuk's poetry in those 13 verses, I'm saying, isn't vague and vacuous. It's describing a specific work God has carried out. Which, of course, raises the question, well, what work that God has carried out? And beyond a shadow of a doubt, the answer is the Exodus. The Exodus, that great deliverance by Yahweh of his people from Egyptian bondage. That's the work that is being described here. The Exodus, of course, can't really be narrowed down, can it, to a single moment. It involved rather a complex of events. And that's reflected here in Habakkuk's description. So look at verse 5. Before him, that's before Yahweh, went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. That's a reference to those 10 afflictions Yahweh unleashed on Egypt, beginning with the turning of the water into blood and culminating, of course, in the death of the firstborn. Look at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? Probably the whole verse there actually is about God doing something to the sea. The word rivers in the first two lines, that could be translated currents and therefore be in fact sea-related. And of course, the episode in view there then is the parting of the waters and subsequent cascading of them upon the Egyptian army. And emphatically, then God did do something to the sea. Look at verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. That's a reference to God's meeting with his people at Sinai. There, the splendor of his glory cloud covered the heavens. There, rays flashed from his hand as lightning, you remember, was one of the accompanying phenomena. And you can see then how Habakkuk kind of moves around the different components of the Exodus. But you might be thinking, well, what on earth possessed him to turn these historical events that had once been soberly narrated by Moses, Exodus 12 and so on, What possessed him to turn those into this strange poetic form with its kaleidoscope of vivid pictures and arresting flourishes? Was he just a bit of a loose cannon, this guy Habakkuk, who thought about things in a different kind of way from how everyone else thought about things? Well, no, he wasn't at all. Rather, he was a scholar, well-versed in Israel's traditions, because actually, Moses didn't just narrate the Exodus in a highly prosaic manner. Moses himself, was the first person who converted it into poetry. Remember that song that we have in the great 15th chapter of Exodus, written by Moses, about particularly the Red Sea incident. And the precedent set by Moses there in Exodus 15, it was later taken up by some of the psalmists. The author of Psalm 77, for instance, who ended that psalm with several verses of Exodus-related poetry. And the author of Psalm 114 that we sang just now, which almost entirely consists of Exodus-related poetry. I'm saying that far from being novel and weird, Habakkuk was heavily influenced by his heritage. As he depicts God in the Exodus, armed with a bow and arrow, verse 9, brandishing a spear, verse 11, and marching like a military general, verse 12. He's really just taking his cue from Exodus 15. Yahweh is a man of war, it memorably declares. And as he depicts creation's awed response to God in the Exodus, the mountains scattering, verse 6, and writhing, verse 10, the sun and moon standing still, verse 11. He's really just taking his cue from Psalms 77 and 114. The mountains skipped like rams, the latter strikingly announces. So I hope you understand then what verses 3 to 15 are. They're not a flight of fancy. They're not to be locked away in that category of Bible passages that are obscure and that you can't really get your teeth into. Like several other notable Old Testament passages, they are in fact a poetic description of the Exodus. And I think they challenge us at least two levels. First, at the level of our theology. And what I mean by our theology is simply our view of God. Habakkuk's description of the Exodus here exhibits a very high view of God. Habakkuk clearly believes in a great God. A God who, for one thing, is transcendent. By which I mean above and beyond and outside of the creation, a God who towers over it. He measures the earth, verse 6. He makes the most fixed and permanent components of the natural order seem flimsy and throwaway, verse 6 again. I mean, next time that you feel tiny at the foot of a mountain range, or under a starry sky, remember that that mountain range and that starry sky are themselves tiny in relation to the universe as a whole. And the universe as a whole is less than tiny. It's dot-like in relation to God. In fact, the gulf in size between you and that starry sky is modest compared to the gulf in size between the universe as a whole and God. This is why I said this morning that there is a right fear of God. Proper fear of God doesn't recoil from him, we said this morning, and say, I don't like this God. But proper fear of God does get lost in wonder, love, and praise before a being of such awesome transcendence. Habakkuk believes in a God who, for another thing, is incomprehensible. by which I don't mean nothing about God can be comprehended, because God has graciously given us genuine revelation of himself. But this is the point. God's revelation of himself, however clear and however far-reaching, always leaves so much more that is unrevealed. That's what Habakkuk is saying in the last line of verse 4. He says, there, and when he says there, he means in the Exodus and at Mount Sinai, actually, in particular. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. There, he veiled his power. And you think, what, Habakkuk? Those events display God's power. They lay God's power bare for all to see, don't they? No, says Habakkuk. God's infinite power extends so far beyond what we humans could process and cope with that in the Exodus, and indeed in any other work that God has ever done, he's veiling far more than he's revealing. He's holding back from view far more than he's actually putting into view. You and I are no nearer today to fully knowing God than we were at the moment we were first converted. And a billion years from now, we will be no nearer to fully knowing God than we are today. Because our God, our infinite God, is ultimately incomprehensible. And Habakkuk believes in a God who, for another thing, is living. And I think this comes across more than anything in this description of the Exodus. We read these verses and we perhaps sometimes feel like kind of pulling Habakkuk to one side and having a strong word with him. Habakkuk, man, you should really have a footnote, you know, below this passage explaining to people that God doesn't literally ride on horses. And God doesn't use a bow and arrow and all that kind of stuff. You don't want to encourage blasphemous conceptions of God here, Habakkuk. But Habakkuk has no such footnote. He's happy for his depiction of a horse-riding, spear-thrusting God to stand without any caveats whatsoever. And perhaps, in fact, if Habakkuk could read some of our theological tomes that are on our shelves and could listen to some of our sermons and could have access to our prayer lives, perhaps he would say, guys, it's not my larger-than-life God that flirts with blasphemy. It's your bloodless, abstract, barely personal God that flirts with blasphemy. You see, God is living. God is irrepressible, pulsating vitality. God is the splendidly hyperactive being that Habakkuk gives us some sense of in this poem here. And so these verses, I'm saying, at these different levels, the transcendence, incomprehensibility, livingness, these verses challenge us at the level of our theology, but then they challenge us too at the level of our praying. At the level of our praying. Because remember how I began this sermon, I said that this passage is a prayer. Verse 1 states that unambiguously. This is a prayer. And yet it's not a volley of requests and petitions with which Habakkuk bombards God. Rather, it's a prolonged meditation in which he kind of marinates himself in God's mighty deeds of the past. A meditation, indeed, in which he gets so immersed that we have that extraordinary moment in verse 7. There in verse 7, I think he's describing the effect of the Exodus on some of the other ancient Near Eastern peoples, the way in which they heard about it and were really quite unnerved and disturbed about it. But he doesn't then, Well, he refers, doesn't he, to this kind of dismay there amongst the tents of the cushions. But that scene then of the dismay amongst these other ancient Near Eastern peoples, it's so real to him that it's as though he's actually seeing it. I saw the tents of cushion in affliction. He says it's as if he's been transported back in time by 1,000 years, and he's there, and he's seeing it all. Because that's how intense, you see, his meditation about these events is. Now, I'm not saying that all our prayers should be prolonged meditations on God's mighty deeds of the past. Prayer should be characterized by great variety. We should pray in all sorts of different ways, including, indeed, prayers that do just bombard God with our requests. That's okay. Prayers like that are appropriate sometimes. But it's healthy if some of our praying is more leisurely, less urgent, and request-driven. Just a reveling in the great things that God has done for us. Let's make sure that amongst all the biblical prayers from which we take inspiration in our communion with God, Habakkuk 3 isn't overlooked, but has its rightful place. So that's the first thing and the longest thing that I wanted to talk about this evening, what Habakkuk describes. He describes here the Exodus. But secondly, what Habakkuk desires. What Habakkuk desires. Because although primarily then a prolonged meditation, as I called it just now, this prayer isn't just that. It isn't just that. It does include a request. It's there in the second half of verse 2, where he asks God then to revive it. He wants God to revive it, which of course raises the question, well, what? What is it that he wants God to revive? Well, clearly from the context, from the first half of verse 1, it's this work which he's just referred to there. And this work, we said earlier, is the Exodus. So Habakkuk here then desires a reviving of the Exodus. He desires a recurrence, if you like, of the Exodus. In what sense? Well, the context of our passage is crucial. This prayer flows out of that vision that we've been considering over the last two Sunday evenings, that vision in chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. This prayer is Habakkuk's response to that. It's not just some random prayer that's suddenly thrown into the end of this book. It's Habakkuk's response to that vision. That vision, you remember, we have said several times, that vision, it's about the ultimate overthrow of the wicked on Judgment Day. And so what Habakkuk then is doing in this prayer is he's asking God to fulfill the vision, to turn the vision into reality, to bring it about, to realize it, to make it actually happen. By the way, that's what the majority of our prayers should be, asking God to do what he said he's going to do. Now, I said a moment ago that not all our prayers should be requests at all. It's good for some prayers to be more meditative in their character. But when our prayers are requests, those requests should largely be asking God to do the things that he has said in his word he's going to do. Not exclusively. We are at liberty to ask for things that he hasn't said he's going to do. He hasn't said he's going to heal you from that debilitating condition that you have, but you are still permitted to pray that he might. He hasn't said that he's going to convert that family member of yours, but you are still at liberty to pray that he will. So we are at liberty to pray for things that God hasn't said he will do, but the majority of our praying, our staple praying, if you like, should be us asking God to do the very things that he has said he intends to do. And that's what Habakkuk then is doing here in his prayer. God has given this vision. I'm going to overthrow the wicked on judgment day. And Habakkuk here is asking God to do the very thing he said he is going to do. But Habakkuk then is asking God to do that, to bring about that ultimate overthrow of the wicked. But he's doing so then by recalling this earlier event when God overthrew the wicked at the Exodus. And he's saying, revive that, Lord. Then you overthrew the wicked 1,000 years ago in that great event. Then you overthrew the wicked. Well, I'm asking you, Lord, to revive that, to do that again. As at that time you went on the rampage against Egypt with your chariots and with your bow and with your spear, I'm asking you now to go on the rampage against all the wicked, just as you've promised in your vision. So to cut to the chase then, what does Habakkuk desire? I'm saying he desires the great final day of the Lord. That's what Habakkuk, in a word, or in a sentence, that's what he desires in this prayer here. He desires the great final day of the Lord. We have that bold phrase that he uses there in verse 2, in the midst of the years, do this. I mean, basically he's been told, hasn't he, in chapter 2, verse 3, before he got the vision, he's been told by God that it's not going to happen yet. The vision awaits its appointed time, chapter 2, verse 3, because it's going to be fulfilled at the end. That's the phrase that's used in the middle of verse 3 of chapter 2. But here we kind of have Habakkuk asking for that to be overridden. John L. Mackay, in his commentary, paraphrases this phrase, in the midst of the years, revive it, in this way: do not wait for the end, Lord. Act now, even though it is just the middle of the years. It's almost as if Habakkuk is kind of requesting here a rearranging of God's timetable. Yes, you've said this is only going to happen at the end, but I'm asking, please, please, can it happen now? And that's not blasphemous impudence on his part. It's just an expression of his desire for this to happen. He wants what the vision has portrayed, the great final day of the Lord, the final overthrow of all the wicked, all that is evil. He wants it to happen. And so he's saying, or does it have to wait till the end? Can it happen now in the midst of the years? And Habakkuk so desires this to happen then, because in keeping with what we were saying this morning, he knows that he and the rest of the saints are going to be safe on that great final day of the Lord. He knows that God's wrath on that day will not kind of spiral out of control and burst all its banks and sweep up God's people along with the wicked. No, he knows in the language of the last line of verse 2 that God in wrath will remember mercy as well. He will remember mercy toward his own people. In his wrath against his enemies, against all the wicked, he will remember mercy toward his own people. And remember here doesn't have a sense of God on the last day kind of going, oh, hang on a minute. It's just come back to me that I need to be merciful toward my own people here. No, remember in the Old Testament, it often means something like act in accordance with. So when in Exodus 2:24 it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, it doesn't mean that suddenly it came back to God's mind, having forgotten it for centuries. No, it means that God acted in accordance with his covenant at that point. And here then the point is that God is merciful in his stance toward his people. And he will then, in the midst of his final outpouring of wrath on that day, he will act in accordance with that mercy towards his people that he has. And he will spare them, and they won't be touched by this outpouring of his wrath. But my question then is, do we share Habakkuk's desire? Habakkuk's desire for the great final day of the Lord. We should. We should. We should desire our great warrior God to embark upon his final march through the earth in fury, in the language of verse 12. To embark upon his final stripping the sheath from his bow and calling for many arrows, in the language of verse 9. To embark upon his final triumph over all who resist him and who defy him. I used, I can't remember whether it was last week or the week before, in connection with Habakkuk 2, I used that word squeamish. I think we can often be squeamish as modern evangelicals when it comes to this whole business of desiring God's final triumph over all who resist him and defy him. That is a very alien thing, that squeamishness, from the whole tone of Scripture. And shows we've never really understand what we're asking when we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." What are we asking for? We're asking for Habakkuk 3. We're asking for God, the mighty warrior, to rip the sheath from his bow, to get out his arrows, get out his spear, march, and triumph over all his enemies. That's what we're asking for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." And we should pray it, and we should desire this great victory of God, the warrior God, to leap again into action for the final time at the end of history. So what Habakkuk describes, what Habakkuk desires, and then thirdly and finally, what Habakkuk detects. What Habakkuk detects. Verses 13 and 14 are, I think, a little bit distinct from the rest of the poem. At first sight, they may just seem to blur in with the rest, similar imagery, similar language, but I think they are actually distinct. And I'm going to lay my cards on the table right away and say I think they are, in fact, messianic. I think there's a messianic dimension to verses 13 and 14. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. At the most basic level, it shouldn't surprise us as evangelicals who believe that the Bible is a supernatural book with a single theme, and that theme is ultimately Jesus Christ. And he's at the heart of it all. We shouldn't be surprised whenever he suddenly crops up in any part of Scripture. But also, we shouldn't be surprised in this sense that the genre that to which Habakkuk 3 most closely approximates is surely the Psalms. It feels, doesn't it, like it belongs really in the book of Psalms. And of course, we get this in the book of Psalms, don't we? That we seem to be looking at David and dealing with David and watching and listening to David, and then suddenly we realize that David has disappeared and we're staring right at our Lord Jesus Christ, and words are being said that couldn't possibly refer to David. This is Jesus now. And I think we get that then in verses 13 and 14. These verses are about Jesus. Look at verse 14. And just from a purely literary perspective, there's something very odd that happens in the middle of verse 14. Suddenly, it goes into the first person. "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." You think, well, Habakkuk, what have you got to do with all of this? I mean, this is a bit different from what we said about verse 7, where Habakkuk kind of feels like he can see it all unfolding. It's so real to him. But here, he's actually involved in the very plot line itself. What's going on here? Well, I don't think it is Habakkuk. I think now this is Jesus speaking. And it's a battle scene, isn't it, verse 14? And he's doing battle then with an individual who has been described in the second half of verse 13 as the head of the house of the wicked. Very interesting language. I have a feeling Jesus himself is probably alluding to that verse. In Matthew chapter 12, where do you remember he describes Satan as a strong man who has a house? And the strong man needs to be bound by him, Jesus, so that the house can be plundered. And here we have someone described as the head of the house of the wicked. I think ultimately this is Satan. And Jesus then is in battle with Satan. And this is Calvary then in verse 14. And how intriguing that the enemy, this head of the house of the wicked, is pierced, verse 14, with his own arrows. Could you think of a better description of Calvary than that? Where Satan seems to be triumphing over Jesus. And yet it's as if his very triumph is turned against him. And with his own arrows, with this cross that he has inspired the chief priests and Judas to bring about, with that very cross that he has kind of been behind, he himself is defeated. So verse 14, I think, is about Jesus. And then verse 13, we have again a very strange reference to, it says, it begins, "You went out for the salvation of your people." Well, that kind of fits with the Exodus. But then, "For the salvation of your anointed." Your anointed in the Old Testament is normally the king. Well, there's no king in the Exodus story. No king of Israel, I mean. We're way beyond, before the monarchy. And surely then this is God saving his ultimate anointed king, Jesus. I've talked before about this concept of Jesus being saved by God. Again, we're perhaps a little bit squeamish about that, but it's a common concept in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. We sang about it in Psalm 18. It's also in Hebrews 5:7, which talks about Jesus being saved from death. In his resurrection, God was saving the king. And that, I think, ultimately is what is in view here in verse 13. So there's this messianic thrust, I'm saying, to verses 13 and 14. Jesus suddenly comes into view. And my heading then is what Habakkuk detects, because we can't really be any stronger than that. Habakkuk is in the position of those Old Testament prophets that Peter describes in the first chapter of his first letter, kind of groping desperately to find out what it is that the Spirit is helping them to see. Habakkuk can't fully understand all this. He can't join all the dots here. But tentatively, at least, he seems to detect that final overthrow of all the wicked that he desires so much and for which he's praying, it has something at least to do with another victory. One individual king triumphing over the head of the wicked, the great wicked one, the leader of the wicked. He seems to see that there's some connection between the ultimate final victory over all the wicked and this more individually focused, narrowly focused conflict and triumph involving the anointed king and the head of the house of the wicked. And how should we apply that then as we close this evening? Well, perhaps this evening, this whole business of the wicked being overthrown on the last day and evil, all evil being done away with forever, it seems very remote. In this world, in this age where evil still is very rampant indeed, and often seems to have the upper hand, is really going to happen? This triumph of God, depicted so graphically in Habakkuk 3? Well, we can say in answer to that a resounding yes. It is going to happen. Because in actual fact, all that needs to happen at the end is really just a mopping up of something that has already happened. Because verses 13 and 14 have now happened. And the head of the house of the wicked, the wicked one par excellence, Satan, he has been defeated. The strong man has been bound by our King Jesus Christ. And all that's required now is for the actual dismantling of his house, brick by brick, which God will do on the last day. But Satan's been bound. The head of the house of the wicked is out of the way. He's been dealt with. All that's required now is just a tying up of the loose ends that Calvary has left to be tied up. I'm saying if you doubt sometimes that evil is going to be swept away from this creation and the universe renewed, a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, if you doubt that there's going to be that final triumph of all that is ugly and all that is wrong and all that is nasty, go back to Calvary and to the resurrection. Go back to Easter weekend. Satan has been defeated. Everything that's left is just the mopping up from that great triumph of our Saviour. The happy ending must come. Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning demand it. May God bless his word to us. Amen.